Our text begins with Jesus making a change of scenery. He had been up to this point in time primarily in the region of Galilee. And the last part of chapter 13 was a brief trip back to his hometown of Nazareth, where they rejected him again. But when it begins in verse 13 to say, when Jesus heard what had happened, what it's referring to is hearing about the death, the murder of John the Baptist. And so Jesus, both because of grief at the loss of his friend and his servant, and also because now he was noticed by Herod. Herod had heard about Jesus and believed it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. So he didn't want to, Jesus was not going to precipitate a conflict with civil authorities at this time. And so he was going to withdraw to a remote area, possibly also to spend some more time training his disciples. But he was going to withdraw from the crowds because of at least those two reasons, his grief and his discretion not to create a problem with Herod and the civil authorities. So as he's traveling to this, they get into the boat and they go to another area of the sea, this crowd follows them. And some of you, if you've ever traveled in the Holy Land, you probably know, have known about this. So I'll just read you a couple sentences from Daniel Doriani. How is it they knew where he was going? He writes, Galilee is a modest lake that rests at the bottom of a bowl, so that it is quite possible to stand on the shore, follow the boats on the lake with the eye, and detect their probable destination. Shaped like an inverted teardrop, Galilee is about 14 miles long and 7 miles wide. So the crowds followed with their eyes, then their feet, and they arrived at Jesus' destination before he did. Have you ever been just dead tired? And you know, you want to sit down, and then all of a sudden the kids run into the room. There's something they want of you, or your husband, for you ladies, your husband walks in the room and he wants something of you, and you just, you know, you've had this much with people, and you're done. You're done. You don't want anything more to do with people. You just want a break. Drink your coffee, your tea, or whatever beverage, and relax. And here Jesus is grieving. He's traveled to this remote area to get away from the crowd, spend some time with his disciples. And when he lands, I'm sure there's this huge crowd. And if I would have been tempted to say, look, I'll be here tomorrow, go away and come back. But it's part of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ that he immediately begins to minister to these people, teaching them God's truth, healing those who were sick. He's ready to minister at any moment, even when he's exhausted and tired. That's something for which we can be profoundly grateful. How wonderful our Savior is. He never tires of us coming to pray to him. He never tires of seeking to minister to us. And here we see that aspect of his character in this wonderful story, and it's a miracle that is a common. There's two miracles of Jesus' life that are repeated in all four Gospels. One is this one, and the only other miracle repeated in all four Gospels is the resurrection. So this miracle is a significant one for us to meditate on and think about. Lots of different ways looking at it, but there are three lessons that I want to draw to your attention that we gain from this particular miracle that we see in this chapter. The first is the greatness of the need. The second thing is the hopeless inadequacy of anything you and I have to offer to meet that need. And the third thing is the sufficiency of our Savior. It's the glory to his great and wonderful name. So we're describe the greatness of the need is as Jesus has been ministering to the people and they're so taken up with Christ, they're not worried, they're not concerned about the time. And Jesus isn't concerned about the time, but the disciples, they're concerned about the time. And they're ready to say, Jesus, you've helped these people enough. Get rid of them. Send them away so they can go somewhere and buy food for their dinner. And so they urge him to send them on their way. You know, you've been compassionate enough. You can take a break now. Because we need to go to a village and find our dinner as well. And the dilemma, the greatness of the need is there's this crowd, and as we come to learn, it's perhaps up to 15,000 people or more that need to be fed. And here in this remote area of Galilee or just outside of Galilee, there along the lake, the Sea of Galilee, it's a huge need. It's an immense need. Where are they going to get the food for this many people? How can they feed this many people? Jesus and the disciples, they don't have the money to buy all that food. They don't have food to provide something to eat for them. The need is enormous. And as you and I reflect on that practical need in the lives of these people, you and I have to appreciate the fact that as you and I stand before a holy God, our need is enormous. How can a man be right with God? It's a huge problem. It's an immense problem. It's an overwhelming dilemma. And we have this massive dilemma, the greatness of our need. And how can that need be met? How can this crowd be fed? How can that need be met? And the second thing we see in this particular story is the hopeless inadequacy of what they have to offer. Jesus says, you don't need to send them away. You give them something to eat. Could you imagine being one of the disciples and hearing that? Me? What do I have to feed them? I don't have any. What do we have here? It's a huge problem. And Jesus, you want me to meet that? You want me to feed this crowd, this immense crowd? And the situation that Jesus is confronting the disciples with is exactly that. The impossibility of you doing it. The hopeless inadequacy of what you have to offer. So Jesus says, what do you have? And maybe they were searching in the crowd. Maybe they all took out their own lunches to find out what they had. In John chapter 6, in its repetition of the story, Andrew finds apparently this little boy and he has 5 loaves and a couple small fish. And Andrew adds to that report that what is so little for so many? It's inadequate. How can this possibly meet the need? And it's overwhelming. And Jesus has a deliberate intention in this whole event. He knew what he was doing. But he had to make the disciples understand. He had to make you and I understand the hopeless inadequacy of what we have to offer. How can a man be right with God? What do you have to offer that can satisfy God's demands? You have nothing. I have nothing that can satisfy God's demands. All of us, all of our righteous acts, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The disciples had to understand that what they had in their hands was hopelessly inadequate. What you and I have to understand is what we have to offer is hopelessly inadequate. It cannot satisfy the demands of God. And yet when people are faced with such a situation, what do? Well, they sometimes despair. They give up. Well, then there's no use. Let me eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. Or they get busy with frantic activity. Now, the disciples didn't have any activity to do, but you and I, when we're trying to make ourselves right with God, we get busy at doing this, that, and the other thing. But all of our doing is as nothing. And Martin Luther had an interesting and accurate comment. Because when we do our nothing, we think it's something. And he says, our nothing is really nothing and not a little something. It really isn't adequate. It really isn't something. What Jesus is trying to do for the disciples, he's trying to do for you and for me, is he's trying to bring us to the end of ourselves. We have to come to the end of us. We have to come to the end of ourselves and our ability and understand that we have nothing to bring to the hand of God to satisfy his demands of us. Just as the disciples had nothing that they could use to feed all that many people. But the third part of the story is, it was nothing in the hands of the disciples, but it's something in the hands of Christ. And they bring, he says, bring that to me. And they bring him the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And then there's this marvelous moment that we almost overlook. It's Jesus looked to heaven. And Herman Ritterboss highlights the fact that that wasn't just a prayer of thanksgiving before a meal, although it was that as well. But here was communion between the Son and the Father, where he was getting the reassurance from the Father that what the Son wanted to do here on earth would be accomplished. He asked the Father that the bread would be multiplied. And he knew that his prayer was heard. And he gives thanks for the bread. He takes the bread in his hands and he begins to break it and to give it. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples and the disciples gave them to the people. There's an interesting reflection, anticipation of the Last Supper in the wording in this text. Because as you read the accounts of the Last Supper in the later in Matthew and the other gospel accounts, you have the same words. He took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. And he added, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As Jesus is going to feed us, here he's going to feed the crowd with physical bread, but he also feeds us with spiritual bread. That's why we're told to pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It's not only a prayer for God's provision, but it's prayer for God to feed us from Christ with spiritual bread. And he tells the groups to sit down in groups of 50, and he uses a word that says to recline. We don't need to make too much of that, but that's how they ate their meals in that day. They reclined. They didn't sit in chairs like you and I will do. And they bring the bread and the fish to Jesus Christ, and we're not told how the miracle took place, but he broke the bread. And apparently he continued to break the bread and continued to distribute the fish until everyone was fed. In fact, one commentator says, to be accurate, it says they were stuffed. You know, after a Thanksgiving meal, perhaps, or a big dinner, you can't eat another bite. These people were filled. Not only were they filled, but then the abundance that Jesus provided is such that they picked up 12 basketfuls of fragments following the meal. A basket that each of the disciples perhaps were picking it up. The reminder and the miracle is it teaches us, while what we have to offer is hopelessly inadequate, what Jesus provides is fully sufficient. Whether it's bread for the crowd or whether it's righteousness for our salvation, what Jesus has to provide is fully, completely sufficient. So we see our great need. We see that our hands are really empty. There's nothing in them. But Christ is all sufficient. And our hope is in Him. What's kind of interesting is in this account, in all gospel accounts, except John does give us a response, there's no response of the crowd. Were they indifferent to it? Were they so used to Jesus performing miracles that it didn't mean anything to them? This is a mighty, wonderful miracle. Yet are they indifferent to it? The people in John's account, in John chapter 6, they misused the miracle. So one group perhaps is indifferent. The other group, they misused the miracle. All they're concerned about is bread, physical bread. They just want Jesus to provide some more bread. They want to make him king, but they don't want to make him king because they're willing to submit to him. They just want to make him king so that they'll give him another meal. And Jesus has to teach them, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will never be hungry. He who trusts in me will never be thirsty. We have Jesus as the bread of life in whom we find our all sufficiency. And so the encouragement for you and I as we observe this miracle and think about this miracle is that we have to be pointed to, reminded of our own great, enormous need before God, to be reminded that we have nothing that can meet that need, but then especially to be remember that our Savior is fully sufficient to meet that need. And so my encouragement and my urging to you is to look to Him. To trust in Him. In all the ebb and flow of your life. And all the joys and sorrows of your life. Keep your focus on Christ. He's the one. You can't meet your own need, but He can meet your needs. In Himself. May you trust and rely on the sufficiency of your Savior. Amen.